If you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. We are, of course, picking up where we left off last week. We concluded chapter 28. And we are continuing essentially within the same context of passages, as we'll see in just a moment. Judah and Jerusalem specifically is still being addressed. And the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is declaring and warning about judgment that is to come upon them. And as we'll see, it very much has to do with hypocrisy, with them being a people who only honor, worship, draw near to God with their lips, but the heart is far from Him. The Lord desires and requires a people who have a heart for Him, who love Him with their whole hearts. And so we'll consider these things this morning. We're going to begin just by reading the text. We're going to start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. You will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know from your word that one of the sins you despise the most is hypocrisy. When a people take upon their lips the praise of your name, when they declare your glory and exalt your fame and your honor, and yet they have no true heart that loves you and right after declaring your honor, they turn away and go right back into idolatry and immorality. They bring blasphemy to your name because of how they live in your name. So, Lord, you have strong rebukes for such things. For us who are called by the name of Christ, and who profess him as our King, we can so easily drift into our own hypocrisies as well. And we need the light of your word, and the grace, and the work of your Spirit to expose them, to shine a light upon them, that we would turn away from them and walk in truth, so that the very things that we profess from the Word would be marks of the lives that we live by grace as well. We ask that you would do this for us this morning, Lord. Help us to be a people who walk in all of our ways in truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When you go to a doctor and you're going for a checkup, you know that the doctor is going to look at a variety of things to measure your overall health. This last week I had to get an eye exam, and the optometrist, of course, had to measure what the pressure in my eyes was to see if there were any signs of glaucoma. She had to take another measurement to see if there's any astigmatism. She asked questions, of course, about my family history. There's macular degeneration there, so she's needing to keep an eye on that as well. And then, of course, you have to look through the lens and read off some letters to see if your vision has weakened in any way. But to measure the health of the eye, there is, of course, a variety of measurements and diagnostics that are done in order to determine its health. And all good doctors do this. They don't just look at one thing in particular. They look at multiple things. They look at your blood work. They look at your blood pressure, your heartbeat, and a host of other things to get a complete picture of just how healthy you truly are. And doctors not only do this when they're trying to determine your health, but they also do this when they're trying to confirm that someone is dead. When a patient has died, obviously one of the things they're going to do is check the pulse, to see if their heart is beating. But sometimes the heart can be resuscitated. And so they've also got to see if the heart is going to have any sort of response to a stimulus. They check on the person's breathing. They may even check their brain activity. But the point, though, is that even a death is confirmed by looking at a variety of factors. And in many ways, determining the spiritual life of a person or the spiritual death or decay of a person is evidenced also by looking at a variety of factors. The fact that an individual has made a profession of faith, and they claim to be a follower of Christ, is not in itself evidence that they know God. Jesus himself said that on the day of judgment, many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." They are professing, they are acknowledging him as Lord, and yet they're being turned away as workers of lawlessness. They claim to be Christians. They may even be able to point to their baptism or point to a time when they prayed a prayer. But the problem is that the entirety of their lives has been one that is marked, Jesus says, by lawlessness. What the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith has not been evident in their lives. There's no fruit there. And so their mere profession, a good and necessary thing for every true Christian, of course. Obviously, you cannot be a believer, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot know Christ apart from professing and confessing and acknowledging him as Lord. But a profession alone is not sufficient in determining the spiritual health of a person. Other factors must be considered. And these are factors that are given to us in various places in Scripture. And it's also the same for recognizing spiritual death and decay in a person as well. Men who are dead in their sins evidence their deadness in a variety of ways. Sometimes there is just an obvious stench. You can't get away from it. The life is so marked by debauchery, by open, flagrant sin, by scoffing at God and rejection of his word, that it's not hard to determine at all. It's obvious this person is dead. The sinful man himself will boast in his deadness as he tells you that he wants nothing to do with the Lord. He doesn't even begin with a profession of trust in Christ. These are obvious examples. The more difficult cases, however, are when someone's deadness is dressed up in religious clothing. Those are the hardest to see. They have an outward appearance about them that seems to be godly. They perhaps say many things that are right. They are like how Jesus described the Pharisees when he said of them, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." On the outside, they have a certain look about them. They may be zealous. They may even be in positions of authority. They may even be teachers. But on the inside, there is no true life within them. And so much of their life really is just one big performance. And this morning we come to a passage that speaks to this very issue of people having an appearance of godliness, an appearance of devotion to God, while in truth, in their hearts, in their souls, they are spiritually dead. What we'll see is that there are marks, there are measurements that reveal the true state of a person's soul. And I think having an awareness of some of these marks will help us also to measure our own spiritual health as they shine a light on our own hearts. And they'll also help us to minister to others, especially others who may be living in self-deception and who need the honest words of a friend to awaken them from the spiritual dangers that they're in. Now, there are a variety of marks that we could look at all throughout Scripture, but there are two marks of spiritual decay in particular that I want to set before you this morning as we look at this passage. Let me also say, our emphasis this morning in this passage is going to be on verses 9 to 14. Verses 1 to 8 is going to establish our context. But as we look especially at verses 9 to 14, the two marks of spiritual decay I want to draw your attention to is one, spiritual laziness, slothfulness, and then two, spiritual hypocrisy. Now, before we come to this first mark, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in the context of this passage, which is really what verses 1 to 8 is providing for us. It is these verses that are leading up to the conclusion or the exhortations or chastisement that follows in verses 9 to 14. And here we find what is really a continuation of the prophetic judgments that are announced against Jerusalem from chapter 28. Jerusalem is addressed specifically in verse 1 by the name Ariel. And we know that this refers to Jerusalem because it's described as the city where David encamped, which is an allusion to 2 Samuel 5, where there David fought against the Jebusites and he conquered and camped against and took over Jerusalem and established it as the capital city of his kingdom, the stronghold of Zion. Now, it's hard to know exactly what is meant by the name Ariel. There's lots of discussion and debate about the meaning of this particular word. Some, like the early church father Jerome, have argued that it means lion of God, based on the two words that are together, Ari, lion, El being God. While others, though, including myself on this, point to passages like Ezekiel 43, verses 15 to 16, where the same word, Ariel, is used to refer to the altar hearth, or the place where the sacrifices were offered and burned as gifts to God in the temple. The idea then is that Jerusalem here is being depicted as the place where the sacrifices are offered, and the Lord is telling them in the beginning of chapter 29, essentially, continue on what you're doing. Add day to day and year to year. Let the feast run their round. Keep offering your sacrifices, in other words. But then, in verse 2, the twist comes. While the city of Jerusalem is carrying out their regular routines of holding feast and offering sacrifices, the Lord Himself is going to bring distress upon the city and make the city itself into an altar hearth. like an aerial. It will become, in other words, a place of burning, and the people themselves are going to be like the slaughtered animals on the altar. And the Lord says that He Himself is going to camp against the city, much like David encamped against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point had become just like those pagan nations, just like the Canaanite peoples, and therefore they're going to face the same judgment that the Canaanites faced. And this encampment against Jerusalem by the Lord, as we find in verses 5 and following, will be carried out by a multitude of nations. They will be the means of God's works of judgment in the land. And this multitude of nations likely refers to the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah, since it would have been the case that in the Assyrian Empire, as they went to war, as they went to battle against these various cities, including Jerusalem, their army itself consisted of a variety of nations that they had subdued and conscripted into their army. But the Lord then promises that as quickly and as suddenly as these nations come against Jerusalem, so also will they vanish and be destroyed. Isaiah likens what will happen to these nations to a dream. As real and as vivid as the dream may be, when the night is over and a man awakes, the dream is no more. It's come to an end. It's but a memory. And Jerusalem's enemies in the Assyrians will likely be nothing more than a dream when the Lord has finished His work with them. The point here is that the Lord is promising that He's going to do a miraculous, a wonderful, a stunning and wondrous work in the land. He's going to discipline His people for their sin through this Assyrian siege. But then He's going to reveal Himself as the only Savior when He miraculously delivers them by striking the Assyrians down in an instant, suddenly. Which, of course, is what happens and what we'll see later in the book of Isaiah when the Assyrians come against the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has no hope. They have nowhere to turn but to the Lord. And the Lord miraculously saves them by striking down 185,000 of the warriors of Assyria. There is judgment. There is salvation. The problem, however, what brings us to our main passage, verses 9 to 14, is that despite the obvious and manifestly miraculous work of God in Jerusalem, the people are largely going to remain unchanged, unfazed. They're going to remain in spiritual darkness. And in that darkness, they will not understand or grasp what the Lord has done for them. They will still have no hunger for Him, no desire for Him, no true love from the heart for Him. Which brings me to the first mark of spiritual decay that we see in this text, which is that of spiritual laziness or slothfulness. Beginning in verse 9, Isaiah describes the horrific, in fact, the astonishing results of the Lord's gracious deliverance of His people. And what's astonishing about it is that the people will remain unchanged. After this great miracle of salvation has occurred in the land, after they have not even drawn a sword to save themselves in Jerusalem, after Assyria has been banished from the land by an act of God that's undeniable, when they see it, nothing in them will ultimately be changed. They're going to remain in this state of spiritual darkness, and thus the Lord's judging hand will not be removed from them. Isaiah says that the Lord is going to close their eyes and cover their heads, which he explains is a metaphor for the prophets, or at least those who are thought to be prophets, being spiritually blind and thus unable to guide the people in truth and in righteousness. And then in verse 11, he illustrates the character and the nature of this spiritual blindness with a kind of parable. He says, "And the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, and they say to him, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Now, in this illustration, the prophets are depicted first as those who can read. And in a society where there was far less literacy than what we have today, the person who can read is a kind of leader of sorts. He's been trained. He's been educated. He has a certain and important skill set that most do not have. And thus he is uniquely in a position to apply his learning and instruction to others, to teach others. But when the people come to this man who can read, the man refuses to. And his excuse is that the book or the scroll is sealed. Now, importantly, this is not a seal that he cannot break. It is not as if what you're seeing here is the kind of thing you read at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where there is only one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seal. Now, there's nothing unusual about this. The shocking aspect of this is that all the man has to do is remove the seal, which is standard practice any time you're going to read from a scroll. We're used to having books, right, and just flipping the pages. You can imagine it almost like having a book that has a little latch, and the latch is unlocked, and all you have to do is remove the latch, and you can open the book. If you're reading back then, you have a scroll, and all the scrolls have a seal, and you have to remove the seal in order to unroll the scroll and read it. But the man here says in reply that he can't read, not because he doesn't have the ability to, but because he's too lazy. He is like the sluggard of Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he will not even bring it back up to his mouth. That level of laziness. These prophets in Judah, who are supposed to be spiritual leaders for the people, instructing them and pointing them to God, refuse to carry out their role faithfully because it all just seems too much. It requires too much effort. They are spiritually lazy. They simply don't want to remove the seal. Now, friends, spiritual laziness is a real thing, and it is a dangerous snare for many people. Many will not even take the first steps towards the Lord because the mere thought of considering matters of eternal importance is just too laborious. It requires too much of my mind, too much of my time, too much of my heart. They'd rather remain as those who sleep, constantly hitting the snooze button every time they hear the alarm going off. And even many Christians can grow spiritually lazy. They see that Bible sitting over there on that table. They know its importance. They know that it's the very thing that feeds their souls. They know because they've heard and they've read before that this is food for their souls and they need to eat. They know from the words of their master that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They know this. Many as well know at least some of the history behind the Bible sitting there on that table. They know that men have given their lives to produce that thing. They know that some were burned for it. They know that others were tortured for it. They know that others were exiled from their homes just to get the Bible in the native tongue of the people. They know all these things, but still, they look over there at that Bible and they tell themselves, I don't know if I can open the book, break the seal. It's so far away. It's over there on the table, and I'm over here on the couch. It demands that my heart be laid bare before God, and right now that's too much. I'd rather watch a movie. I'd rather be entertained. I'd rather sleep. It is laziness. And the Word of God, friends, warns us against such spiritual idleness. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 11, he says, do not be slothful, do not be lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. You work hard in your jobs, when you go to work. Are you zealous to care for the home? Care for your children? Are you passionate about your hobbies? Are you diligent to discipline your bodies? Right? All of these things are good. Friends, do not neglect to be zealous in your walk with God. And do not let the silliest excuses be the thing that keeps you away from feeding your soul. When I'd been pastoring here for about 2 or 3 years, there was this one Sunday morning, I remember, seeing a couple I'd never seen before, older couple. And after the service was over, went back there, as I usually do, and was greeting them on the way out. They introduced themselves to me, I introduced myself to them. But I remember the woman in particular said, I'm a member here. Well, I knew who our members were. I had the membership list. I knew who was here regularly. So I was a little surprised. I've never seen you before. What's been keeping you away for so long? I've been here for like 3 years. And she said, well, the gas prices have been too high. The gas prices. Now, I don't remember what I said next. It may be a good thing, but I know probably that at least my facial expression said enough. The gas prices was the thing that was keeping someone away from worshiping the Lord. Now, friends, just imagine for a moment, on the day of judgment, when you have to give an account for the reason why you disobeyed the explicit command of the Lord not to neglect meeting together with the body of Christ, you say, Lord, Lord, the gas prices were high. That's not going to fly. Now, I'm sure we can look at that, we can shake our heads in disbelief, but friends, I want you to ask and to remember, how often do we give ourselves the same ridiculous excuses for disobeying so much that's in the Word? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Yeah, but there's a seal on it. And I've got to take it off, or it's too far away. Be constant in prayer, the Bible says. Yeah, but I'm too busy. I've got a lot I've got to do today. There's not enough hours in the day. I wonder what's going on Facebook. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What are those excuses, right? I don't like the way my house looks. Or I'm kind of an introvert. I mean, we can come up with a variety of things. Right? You could multiply the amount of things that we come up with infinitely. And all of them would ultimately rise no higher than being the giving out. Many of the prophets and the leaders in Judah suffered from this great malady. And because there were no spiritual leaders in the land, it spilled over and it produced all kinds of problems in the lives of the rest of the people as well. The rest of the people imitated this very same kind of thing. Like priest, like people, like people, like priest, and vice versa. It spilled over into a variety of areas in people's lives and in their hearts, which brings us to another mark of spiritual decay that we see here, which is that of spiritual hypocrisy. In verse 14, which we'll consider briefly in a moment, the Lord speaks of another wonderful or miraculous thing that he's going to do in the future in Judah, which will confound the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. But the reason he gives for doing this miraculous work, which will, similar to the siege of the Assyrians, simultaneously be an act of judgment and an act of salvation, the reason for this future work is stated in verse 13. The reason is grounded in the spiritual hypocrisy of the people. We read in verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Now I want you to just stop right there for a moment and think about this. Recognize the situation here. The people are being described as drawing near to the Lord. They are coming to worship Him. They're entering the temple where the feasts are being celebrated. They're offering the sacrifices, perhaps even just as they are prescribed in the law. They're honoring the Lord with their lips. They're singing praises to Him. They're opening up their book of Psalms, and they're being led by the Levitical choir. They're going to church, if you will, on the Sabbath, and they're lifting up their voices in honor to God. And friends, if you had been there, and if you had observed what was taking place, you might easily conclude, there's a revival here. It's breaking out. It's obvious to see. In fact, the time that this prophecy was given was probably during the reign of Hezekiah, and it was certainly the case that some important reforms were made during Hezekiah's reign. And so you would look around and you would hear the voices of the people all singing their hallelujahs to the Lord. And you would hear them saying of God what we even read earlier, His steadfast love and faithfulness endures forever. They would be singing the words, bless the Lord, O my soul. It would be as if you were at Liberty University a week ago, where thousands of students are congregated together and they're all shouting at the top of their lungs the words from Stephen Furtick's Elevation Worship. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And as you look around and you see what you see and you hear what you hear, you would be moved by all of it to say, these people really love the Lord. Listen to the way they sing. Listen to how loud it is. Listen to all of the instrumentation. Observe all of the feasting. The Spirit of God is here. And yet, as all of this is taking place, here was this lone man, Isaiah. And after him, Jesus, repeating these very same words to the Pharisees. And both of them say, of all the people, their hearts are far from the Lord, and their fear of God is a commandment taught by men. Now, what do you think the people would have said about Isaiah? Why are you such a killjoy? You can hear all of these people praising God, Isaiah, and you bring this message? Why are you denouncing what is so clearly a movement of God? They're not even praising Baal. They're using the name of the Lord. Here, all of these great things are happening. Real reforms are taking place. And Isaiah is denouncing the people as having hearts far from God. I'm sure the response to him would have been very much like it was from Ahab to the prophet Micaiah. If you remember, Ahab has all of these false prophets around him, giving him all of this bad counsel. And then Jehoshaphat asks if there's really a true prophet around, and Micaiah the prophet comes to him. And Ahab says of him, I hate him. I hate him because he only prophesies evil about me. And he never says anything good. Religious hypocrisy, friends, can have a real genuineness to it. It can look like the real thing. It can feel like the real thing. It can stir up emotions. It can come with its own zeal and passion. Again, the Pharisees had a religious zeal about them, all in the name of God as well. They're not claiming to worship another God. They're claiming to be devotees of the God of Israel. And Paul even said of the Jews that they have a zeal for God. But he added that it's not according to knowledge. They don't know him. And you can understand that that zeal even feels as if it involves the whole heart, that the whole heart is devoted to God. So that to hear someone say that your heart is in fact far from God would be a great offense. Who are you to say that? You don't know my heart. I know my zeal for God. Yet, hypocrisy, as real as its devotion to God may seem, always bears certain fruit. And that fruit is a laying aside of the commandments of God. The Pharisees laid aside the commandments of God by replacing them with various traditions of elders and rabbis. The Jews of Isaiah's day laid aside the commandments of God by mixing them together with idolatry at times and with all manners of immorality that came with it. If you flip back with me for a moment, back in Isaiah chapter 1, you'll remember here that they were chastised for the very same thing. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Notice. Iniquity and solemn assembly. They are gathering to worship. They are singing the praises of God. They're observing the festivals, and they are indulging in iniquity. People today will go to church, and they'll go to a conference, or they'll go to a parachurch ministry. And there they will sing the praises of God. And they'll speak about how they've never felt the Spirit quite like they felt the Spirit in that place. The Spirit was uniquely here. And they'll assure themselves of their devotion to and their love for God. And then they'll leave. And they'll go home. And they'll despise their spouse. And they'll go home and they'll treat their children bitterly, or they'll cheat on a test, or they'll fornicate, or they'll indulge in pornography. They will deny everything that they just sang about and professed to believe, and will engage in all manners of immorality, setting aside the commandments of God, setting aside the call to holiness, setting aside the obedience of faith. And in doing all of this, in living in utter hypocrisy, they will honor God only with their lips, while the heart is actually far from Him. Hypocrisy is fundamentally living in a lie. It is remaining in darkness, and it is refusing to love the truth and to walk as children of the light in the light. And if the mark of a person's life is defined and characterized by hypocrisy, then when they die, or on the last day, no matter how many times they say, "Lord, Lord," no matter how many times they point back to all of those events and conferences that they went to, or even the church meetings that they attended, and they sang the praises of God, their life will be what will have been marked by lawlessness. And they will only hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. My name was on your mouth, but it was never in your heart." Now, brothers and sisters, we can all have our hypocrisies. And we can all live in many ways contrary to what we profess to believe. And in our own power, in our own strength, we could never be freed from living in such a double life. And we would be perpetually condemned to a hopeless judgment. But the Lord does speak better things to us and for us. And He holds out to us what is the way of truth. And even in our very text, the Lord speaks in verse 14 of doing wonderful things again. And as I said before, these wonderful things would be such that would confound the wisdom of the wise. But these wonderful things would also make the fool wise, the proud humble, and the hypocrite a man of truth, a man who walks in righteousness. Because the wonderful things that are here spoken of ultimately point forward to the wonder of Christ on the cross. This is the prophecy that Isaiah is giving. It's hinted at here. It's stated explicitly prior to these chapters and even after. There is going to be a new work that the Lord does. And it's going to involve the servant of the Lord. It's going to involve the heir of the throne of David. It's going to involve the Messiah and the Christ. Ultimately, this wondrous work that here is hinted at points us forward to Christ on the cross. A work that would confound the wise, that would confound the discernment of the discerning. A work that would be simultaneously, just as in the days of the Assyrian assault, a work of judgment by the Lord and a work of marvelous salvation by the Lord. God will do a new thing. The Son would be sent into the world. The Messiah would bear the iniquity of His people. He would bear in His own flesh the condemnation that all of them would deserve. He would send to us, His people, the Spirit who would sanctify us and deliver us from the wrath to come. He would come to be the true servant of God and to form a people who walk in truth and who worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You understand, friends, that is still part of the ongoing mission and work of the Lord. It is not only to secure our righteous standing before a holy God so that we can stand even now justified before Him, but it's also to mold a people, form a people, shape a people into true worshipers of God. Christ is the one who ultimately must set us free from our hypocrisies and spiritual darkness. The lives that we try and live in are nothing more than unbearable burdens that weigh a man down. But it is Christ who says to all who would hear that if we come to Him, His yoke is light. And our burdens can be removed. When you come to him, you must come to him with your whole self. You must come to him with your whole heart, not merely your lips. No true Christian is formed by performing Christian acts. A Christian is formed when the Spirit of God works on his heart and changes him so that he sees Christ for who he truly is, my Lord, my God, and my Savior. In the Great Commission, Jesus says that his disciples are to make disciples. They are to baptize them, and they are to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. And so, friends, let us be a people who do not merely come to worship the Lord with our lips at a certain time of the week and then leave this place in order to pursue all manners of sin. But let us be a people who, by the grace and the Spirit of God, see in Christ a wonderful Savior, who trust in him with our whole lives, and who seek to honor him by walking faithfully with him, walking in the light as he is in the light, and putting to death all of our sin. Let's go to the Lord. Close with prayer. Father, you are the one who knows our hearts. You know that whatever shows or outward appearances we put forward, you know what is ultimately underneath them and the heart that is in them. You can see all of our hypocrisies. You can see all of our sins. You can see our spiritual weaknesses. You can see their roots better than we can. And so we need the light of your word and the light of your grace to shine upon them, to expose them, to bring them to the light, so that we can turn away from all darkness, all sin and evil, and walk faithfully with our God. We ask, Lord, that as those who are here who know you and who are true believers, we ask that you would rid us of every hypocrisy we have, so that we would not be a stumbling block, that we would not be those who bring blasphemy against your name, that we would rightfully honor you in spirit and truth. And we ask as well, Lord, for those who do not know you, that you would break them and rid them of all of their spiritual darkness. Cause your light to shine in their hearts so that they may have life in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.